We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. All right, let's turn our Bibles this evening. Thank you there for the video as well. Welcome if you're online. Turn our Bibles this evening to the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John, I want to share a little message about John, just a few minutes together. And as you know, well, I hope you know. If you don't, you're about to know. John is one of these books that gives us a very convenient statement of what he wants us to get out of his text. If you look in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, it says this, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So if you read the Gospel of John and that does not happen, then something is wrong. Something is missing, because John wrote it with this purpose. Not just that you'd know some facts about Jesus, not that you just know some first, you know, Middle Eastern, first century sort of information and sociology and culture and all of that, but that you would get to know Jesus as the Messiah, that's what Christ means, and the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. This verse is very interesting because it not only encapsulates what John is trying to do, but it also focuses on this idea of belief, which we'll touch on in just a few moments, is a very key idea in John's gospel. And so as we continue our studies in the 66 books of the Bible, one book at a time, one book per message, we come now to John's gospel, the fourth gospel. It's a unique gospel. It's not like the others, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are called the synoptic gospels, seeing together, synoptic, the ministry of the Lord. But John takes quite a different approach. Let's look at some key verses in the Gospel of John. You probably can guess at least one of the key verses, okay? Who could guess a key verse in the Gospel of John for me? I'll give you an opportunity. There I'm thinking of our young people in particular. What's a key verse in John's Gospel? Josiah knows one. John 3:16. Well, look at there. It's right on my list. What's another one? Anybody have an idea? Yes, sir. Sam. What were you thinking? John 14:6. Is that what you're thinking? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Well, look at that. I've got that on my list too. How about that? Now, you probably, if we did this game enough rounds, you could probably come up with some verses I don't have on my list. But the first verse on my list is very early in the book. In fact, it's John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then I did pick another one from John 3, verse number 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Okay, and everybody, probably not everybody, but many people could guess another one that I picked from John 3 is John 3:16. I also added 17 to that. "For God so loved the world," he says, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." I just am just delight in this because John is so clear. Now, there are other parts of John that are very abstract and more difficult to understand, and we'll talk about one or two of those as we go along here in the next few minutes. Sam already mentioned John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And he's answering him, answering Thomas, actually. Thomas asks the question, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Well, in this case, the destination doesn't matter as much as the way does, as the path, and the path is Christ. So as long as you're with him, you're fine, no matter where the destination might be in terms of its GPS coordinates, we might say. Being with Jesus is the important part, following him. And then two more from John 15, and I resisted the urge to like find a whole bunch more from every chapter in the Gospel of John just to keep the list shorter this time. In John 15:5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." And then one more, John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." I might add one more if I edit my notes here and add John 13:35, which is, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." Okay, so a few key verses there. That's seven of them in the Gospel of John. Let me touch on a couple of things in the doctrinal section of our notes here. The opening verses of John's Gospel, along with many other verses throughout the book, show, and this is one of the unique things about John's Gospel, shows the deity of Christ. John is very concerned that his audience would see that Jesus is the Son of God, and that does not mean offspring. John, after mature theological reflection of decades after the ascension of Christ, has come to clearly understand that Jesus is divine. He is deity. He is God's Son, sharing all the attributes of the Father, and as a separate person, but as sharing that one essence of deity, is a very unique person indeed. He's to be worshipped, he's omniscient, he's all-powerful, etc. And one of the ways that John does this is through the many "I am" statements that are in the gospel that reflect Exodus 3:14 when God told Moses, "You tell them that I am has sent you, Moses, to the people of Israel." And so Jesus made a number of "I am" statements. And I haven't tried to like reduce this down to a list of, you know, a round number like seven, say, that's many people do. But I have on here 11 of them, actually. You can find in John 6, "I am the bread of life." John 8, "I am the light of the world." John 8, again, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." That idea being, "I am he," the Messiah and God, is in John 8 twice, 13, 18, three times, or two more times as well. John 8, 58, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was," simply, "I am." I am. And if you doubt that the Lord is making a subtle reference to Exodus 3, 14, you don't have to look very far, because you can look in the next verse and see what the Jewish people responded to him. They took up stones to throw at him because they believed that he had committed blasphemy. "I am," he said, "before Abraham was, he was." In John chapter 10, there are two more. One of them is this: "I am the door of the sheep." And then just a few verses later, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep." So I'm the door and I am the good shepherd. John also, or Jesus rather, says in John 10:36, he says, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming,' because I said, 'I am the Son of God'?" This, by the way, helps you in your evangelism and apologetics when somebody says, well, I believe that Jesus was a good teacher, but nothing beyond that. Well, does a good teacher claim these things? So you might push the person a little bit and say, okay, does the good teacher say that, you know, he is the Son of God, he's the light of the world, he's the bread of life, that he is, I am, you know, like very God of very God? Is that what a good teacher does? Well, if it's true, then he's more than a good teacher. If it's false, then obviously, you know, you take the position that he's not a good teacher. So your position that he's a good teacher is inconsistent with itself. That might be helpful for you as you share with other people. John 11, then, Jesus, in the account about Lazarus, says to his sisters, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Maybe we should pause and think about it for a second. What does it mean when Jesus says, I am all these things? I am connecting him to God, or I am the door, I am the... That's the way to get into the sheepfold of God. I am the good shepherd, the one who cares for his sheep. I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14, or I am the resurrection and the life. I mean, if you want to have anything to do with resurrection, if you want to have anything to do with life, with truth, it's got to come through Jesus when he says, I am that. Or, I am the true vine. My father's the vine dresser or husbandman. What about that? Well, if you want the source of life, if you want to be connected to that, you have to be connected to Jesus. He is the vine. Without being connected to the vine, you don't have any nourishment, no eternal life. You shrivel up and die, eternally. I am the true vine. Finally, the very end, almost the end of the gospel, John 18:37. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. I am a king. I am the Son of God. I am. So, Jesus, 11 different kinds of statements here, is claiming something very amazing. And you don't see this in the other Gospels almost at all. John has put this into his fourth Gospel, and I think it was the last Gospel written in order to kind of augment the other three and some of the holes that he felt that they left. Let's think again about that summary statement, since we're towards the end of the gospel here. Remember that summary statement that I read? And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Stop and think about that for a moment. But these are written. What is these? These signs are written. So Jesus did a whole bunch of signs, and ironically, John does not record nearly as many of them as are found in the other Gospels. John was very selective. Each of the other writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, recorded at least twice the number of miracles of Jesus than John did. But John considered his selection of miracles sufficient to prove his point that Jesus had to be the Son of God and deity, because he miraculously healed the sick, fed the hungry, transformed plain water into wine, and had power over nature and even over death. Now let me go through those signs, because it's interesting what John does with them. So let's go back through the gospel, starting in chapter 2. And just touch on these signs quickly. And what I did was I went through the whole book and I found all the miracles that John records. Okay, so we have all the I am statements. We've done those. Now we have all the signs. And these signs are what drives the kind of structure of John's gospel to get to his point at the end in chapter 20. In John 2, you know probably by the headings in your Bible that Jesus turned water into wine at this wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And it says in verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Okay, so the first miracle, turning water to wine. If, by the way, if you're taking notes there, you might just write down these miracles. You'll write down a list of 9 of them by the time we're done, okay? There'll be 9. Actually, interesting, because there are 7 before the resurrection, then the resurrection, I've counted that as a miracle, and then 9, number 9 is in chapter 21 after the resurrection. But let me go through them in turn. So one is the water to wine. That's the beginning of signs. Then in John chapter 4, verse 46, Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And so the nobleman came down, and Jesus healed this man, this man's son, rather. And the man went home and found out his son was well just at the hour that Jesus had declared him to be healed. And look at verse 54 of John 4. This again is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. By the way, just a little note, some of the gospel writers, the other ones, didn't focus on Jesus' ministry around Judea and on his way up to Galilee. They focus more on the Galilean side of things. But John's gospel is interesting because it talks a little bit about more the southern ministry, and also when he went north, he had to pass through what area? He had to pass through Samaria, because he had to talk to a woman at a well there in Samaria in Sychar, and have a number of Samaritans come to know him as well. So that's the second sign. The second sign. The first one, water to wine. The second one, healing a nobleman's son. The third is in John 5. And the first few verses, he goes and he heals a man at the sheep gate. So you might say, heal a paralyzed man. Heal a paralyzed man, in the third one. Then the next one is in chapter 6. Chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 men plus women and children. All this is in my notes on the website, by the way, if you're interested in it and not don't want to have to write it all down. John chapter 6 feeds the 5,000. And then look at 6:14. It says, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So notice again, John reflects this emphasis on sign, miracle. That's what it is. The signs are miracles, authenticating signs. Powerful signs that show who Jesus really was. Later on in John 6, so he sends the disciples away, and they go back across the Sea of Galilee, and to get to them, he has to walk on the water. So he begins to do that, and they see him, and of course, they're terrified and all of that. So they finally get to the land where they're headed with him. He walked on the water. That's the fifth miracle. Okay, walking on water. Sixth miracle, John 9, he heals a blind man. Okay, he heals a blind man, so he heals a nobleman's son. He's healed a paralyzed man, now he heals a blind man. And this began a debate among the people. Who could do this? Who could do such a thing? John 9:16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. The whole debate here began around the fact that Jesus healed this man and it happened to be Saturday and you weren't supposed to do any work on Saturday. And so healing a man meant that Jesus was a lawbreaker, they thought. He wasn't really a lawbreaker. He was a breaker of their tradition. Their tradition was the tradition of men, not of God. Anyways, it says this in the rest of verse 16, John 9:16. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Jesus did another sign in John chapter 11. A dear friend of his was dead, and he went and he raised him up from the dead, Lazarus. And you're familiar with that passage, I hope. If not, you can read John chapter 11, a fascinating chapter. Jesus there says he's the resurrection and the life, and he goes ahead and proves it by resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. But when reflecting back on this event, if you head forward to John chapter 12 and verse 18, it says that in John 12, 18, for this reason, the people also met him. This is in the triumphal entry, people coming out to meet Jesus. They had heard that he had done this sign. There it is again, this sign. They had heard that he had done raising up Lazarus from the dead. And then that's the seventh. I think if I've gone through them all, you have seven now, okay? All right, now number eight doesn't occur for a little bit longer here yet. We'll go a few chapters ahead to John chapter 20. And in John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb and finds the tomb is empty. Peter finds the tomb is empty. John finds the tomb is empty. And what's going on? Well, Jesus has risen from the dead just as he had promised that he would many times. Now, this doesn't use the word sign here in this passage, and not all of them use the word sign, but you got enough of a sampling to see that that's really what John is doing. He's putting these signs in here cleverly laid out throughout his gospel, and then he's saying, I've written all these signs so that you might believe. But although it doesn't use the word sign here specifically, I want you to go back with me now. I know we're jumping back and forth, but we have to some extent because we're looking at the whole book in one short message here. In John chapter 2, okay, so this is the eighth miracle sign, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And it says this in John chapter 2, verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now the Jews scoffed because they said, oh, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. There you go. They said, what sign are you going to do? He said, I'll tell you what sign I'm going to do. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, that happened in John chapter 20, so there's another sign. And finally, in the epilogue of the book, Jesus standing on the seashore after his resurrection, the disciples are up there in Galilee. Peter says, I'm going fishing. They go, they don't catch anything for a long time. And then Jesus says, hey, cast the net on the right side of the boat, John 21:6, and you'll find some. So they cast, and they were not able to draw the net in because of the multitude of fish. And they counted those fish, and they found them 153, curiously. Why that number, I don't know, but that's a good, interesting little number. Is that a prime number, by the way? I don't know. I'm fascinated by that kind of number. Daniel will figure it out for me. No, it's not, because it's divisible by 3, the digits, when you add them up, so it can't be prime. So anyway, those are the 9 signs in the book, and John wrote that they might cause you to be convinced about Jesus. Well, I must move on here. The signs Jesus did were widely publicized, and some people believed Jesus early in his ministry, but many did not believe in him despite the clarity of the signs. In fact, it says, it's quoting Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, John does in chapter 12 of his letter of his gospel here, and says, who has believed our report? That's Isaiah 53, actually. And then John chapter 6, their hearts were hardened, their eyes were closed to the things that Jesus did. So you have the signs. John emphasized the idea of belief 100 times in his book he uses the word belief, far more than any of the other Gospels. He uses the word life nearly 50 times in his Gospel in these 21 chapters. It's amazing when you stop and think about it. Obviously, John wants us to get life by believing and to know the truth because of these signs. That's really the central kind of idea of what he's writing about here. By the way, just a little note, some people say, well, John always talks about belief, but he never talks about repentance. So that must mean that in this age, you don't have to repent. That is a very poor way of interpreting the text of Scripture. The kind of belief John is talking about is repentant belief, repentant faith. That doctrine of repentance had been so well established by the time John wrote his epistle, or his letter, his gospel here, that he had no need to emphasize it. It was assumed. Okay, let me back up and just say, the last gospel written was John's. The other gospels were written in the years before that. John's was written in the 80s or early 90s AD. The other gospels completed in the 60s or 70s, maybe even the late 50s, but far before John wrote his gospel. You have repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You have the book of Acts being largely done by the time John, well, all done by the time John is writing his book, where Paul talks about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There's just no need for John to emphasize that. That's obvious. John has to emphasize some other things. So do not establish a big doctrine of non-repentance based on silence in John's gospel. In fact, there's plenty of emphasis on the idea of repentance in John's gospel, even though the word is not used. I mean, think of what Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery. Go and do what? Sin no more. Okay? Knock it off. Okay? Repent of that. Turn away from it. Well, how about the author and the date written and so on? Well, the author has traditionally been understood to be the Apostle John. And actually, if you do this, I didn't do this exercise this time. I think I've done it years ago, but maybe you'd like to take it up this time. Go through John's gospel and find all the disciples that are listed by name. And by a process of elimination, I think you'll be able to find that John is the only one whose name is not given. And it seems like one of the author of this had to be an apostle. He had to be on the inner circle. So by process of elimination, it has to be John. But more than that, listen to this. John had a disciple named Polycarp. Polycarp was alive from 70 AD to 160. 90-year-old man by the time he passed away, 70 to 160. So he overlapped John the Apostle by 25 years, if not a little more than that. So he was a young man under the tutelage of John the Apostle. And he passed on direct information about the authorship of this gospel, saying that John definitely wrote this gospel. He passed that on to his disciple named Irenaeus, names you've probably heard from church history. Irenaeus lived from 130 to 200 AD. So again, overlapping by 30 years, his mentor. So all the way up until 200 AD, this would be 170 years after Jesus died and went to heaven. Up to 170 years later, you're only two generations away from a guy who wrote the Gospel of John, an eyewitness testifying that he's the guy that wrote it. So the argument is pretty strong here that John wrote this gospel, and there's really no question about it. So up to 100 years after John's life, there were only two generations of witnesses to the original author of the epistle. So that really is solid and strong evidence. John likely wrote from Ephesus. He moved to Ephesus and was ministering there for many years, probably sometime after the fall of Jerusalem, 80 to 90 AD, before his shorter letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also Revelation. And we talked about how John wrote after the other gospel writers and so on, probably after a lot of mature theological reflection and walking with the ascended Christ brought him to the point that he could write this particular masterpiece here for us and for the church. John records, of the nine miracles that we talked about, John records six of those that are not in any other gospel. So a very big contribution. He writes about the feeding of the 5,000, which is in every other gospel. And he writes about Jesus walking on the water in the Sea of Galilee, which is found in two of the other gospels. John is related to other scripture in that he quotes Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's quoting the people at the triumphal entry when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem before his suffering. Jesus, or John refers to the one crying out in the wilderness, zeal for God's house, eating up the Messiah, about bread from heaven, about the king coming on a donkey's colt, about Judas being the one who lifted up his heel against the Lord. He references causeless hatred in Psalm 35, the lots that were cast for Jesus' clothing in Psalm 22, the fact that none of his bones were broken in Psalm 34, and how Israel will look in the future on the one whom they pierced. Now, it's interesting also that John does not mention the kingdom very much in his letter here, his gospel. He mentions it twice in chapter 3 and once in chapter 18, but nowhere else. This is quite different in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who refer to the kingdom dozens and dozens of times. For John, the kingdom has an otherworldly sort of character. Remember when Jesus is speaking to Pilate, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight." So John, I think, is recognizing that with the destruction of Jerusalem now in the past, it's in the rearview mirror by at least 10 years, 15 to 20 years perhaps, that it just may not be the quick kingdom expectations that the disciples had originally. Remember when they said in Acts chapter 1, "Is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom?" And what did Jesus say to them? "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which are in the Father's hand. But you do what? You go out and minister the gospel." So John is squarely in our age, recognizing that our focus is on church ministry, not to worry about the kingdom. That will come when it comes. All right, let me just give you a couple lessons here. The outline is included there in the notes for you if you'd like to see that, just a five-part outline for the whole book. In John 20, we learn a lesson about doubt and belief. Thomas says, "I will not believe unless I see." God is gracious with doubting Thomas, isn't he? And I think that emphasis does us good, because God will be gentle with you as well if you have some doubts. Okay, I'm not talking about, you know, hard atheistic kind of thinking. I'm talking about doubts. You know, you want to believe in God, but you just have trouble with something. God will help you with that. Trust him to help you with that. And yet, he also reserves a blessing for those who, as he said to Thomas, have not seen and yet have believed. So, blessing to all of you if you believe in the Messiah without having seen him. We also learn a lesson of humility in John's gospel. Twice in this book, you see that John the Baptist downplaying himself and elevating Christ. So, for example, John the Baptist says, "I am not worthy to loosen the sandals off of his feet." And John chapter 3, John the Baptist says about Jesus, "He must increase and I must decrease." Humility. A very important lesson in John's gospel. John invites us to think deeply about spiritual things. You know, he's the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. He's the light of life. These kind of abstract thoughts, put in very simple terms in simple Greek, cause us to pause and to think about darkness and death and life and light and our relationship to those things. And finally, another lesson we learned from John is about grace. John came full of grace and truth. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's said in John chapter 1 two times. Jesus came to save and not to condemn, and this should impact our witness for him as we witness the graciousness of the salvation offering eternal life. It's not about condemnation, although those who reject the gracious offer of salvation will be condemned, or are already. Jesus' point in coming was not to condemn, but to save. And so I hope that that is an encouragement to you, and as you share the gospel with other people, you focus on that aspect of it and not so much the, oh, what the hellfire and brimstone kind of thoughts that sometimes people bring to their presentation of the gospel. Jesus, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the summary of the book of John, for the things that you have taught us in it, the signs, the emphasis on belief, on life and light, as opposed to death and darkness. Lord, I pray that this little review might help someone here or someone online, someone reading this later on, to come to a knowledge of our Savior. And though we may never know who that is, you do, and we pray for that person, man or woman, boy or girl, right now. Please help them to come to a knowledge of the Messiah, the Son of God who took away their sins, the Lamb who died for them and rose again. In Jesus' name, amen.